Our Father who dwells in heaven, who looks down upon the circle of the earth and sees us and beholds us as grasshoppers and ants upon its surface, Lord. The nations are as the dust of the balance and less than nothing in your eyes. But to your people you extend a gracious hand. You increase strength to the weak and weary, that we may rise up again when we stumble. And we ask, Father, for the enabling strength, Lord, that was confirmed in the resurrection of your Son, the power of the resurrection, Lord. May it dwell richly in us. May it be manifested in our continuing, abiding conquest over sin day by day, sin by sin. To the end, Lord, that we would be conformed to the image of your beloved Son, that you would transform us at the last day in the twinkling of an eye to complete that process. That you would raise up many sons and daughters to glory out of the dust of the earth. This is a great thing. Who is sufficient to understand these things or to appreciate them, Lord? You are mighty beyond words. Words fail, Father. It's no wonder that in heaven, glory, 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 and holy, holy, holy are reiterated over and over again. And so, Lord, we come to you with these words in our heart, continually abiding, holy, 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 as Lord of hosts almighty. We pray that we would keep that thought in our hearts as we depart this place, and that you would use this sanction, Lord, of the seraphim, to seal the lessons of today to our hearts. In your Son's name we pray, amen. We're still on the topic of ethics, and we're going to look at an issue of ethics and economics, financial matters. You can take ethics and treat of almost any aspect of human conduct, because anytime you talk about what people do, their actions, their thoughts, their deeds, we get into the area of moral imperative, that is the word ought. You ought or should do this, and ought not or should not do the other. And therefore you have areas like biological ethics, medical ethics, where the questions become rather, or allegedly become complicated. I think they're made complicated. But the Bible spends a lot of time on economic matters. Here's an interesting issue. A lot of people, and pastors and Christians, want to be able to make the following statement. The Bible has all the answers for the problems and questions of life. How many times have you heard that? The Bible has all the answers for the questions of life. You have a question or something? We've heard that, right? Just recently, in fact, on TV. The Bible has all the answers. And of course, I'm the first person to agree with that statement. But by what I mean when I answer the yes, the Bible has all the answers, might be very, very different from what someone else might mean when they say the Bible has all the answers. We might go to completely different verses. One of us may not go to a verse at all, or even a clear teaching of Scripture. In fact, some have argued persuasively in journals, persuasively insofar as they've argued stridently, I would say, but that's just my read on it. I don't think they make their case at all, that the Bible has no clear blueprints for economic theory, for example. There is no economic system that Scripture speaks to or commends or outlines or justifies or defends. And that means that we are left to sea, adrift at sea again. We have this notion that the Bible is all the answers, and then when you try to make good on that, put legs on it, see what that looks like, we are often deprived of any clear teaching, the next step. And if you get anything at all, it's probably a misunderstanding of a New Testament passage and complete neglect, if not downright disdain, for anything the Old Testament had to say on it. Which is remarkable, considering that Paul tends to prove his case out of the Old Testament whenever he push comes to shove. That was as authoritative for him as it was for Jesus when Jesus confronted Satan. I don't think you can do much better than Jesus did in confronting Satan with the Word of God, refining the fire seven times, as Psalm 19 commends it. But we tend to evacuate ourselves. We tend to sweep our armory out and remove all the heavy weapons. We do to ourselves what the U.S. wants to do to Iraq, remove all weapons in our arsenal for defeating Satan, basically. And I tell you this, if you take the position that the Scriptures are unclear or give no guidance or give a blank check in an area, I guarantee you this, first thing is going to happen is that the alternative that will be propounded and proposed and acted upon will be a humanistic one. You will get people's opinions, traditions, the wisdom and philosophy of man, which scripture accounts as empty and vain deceit and vanity. Science so-called, Paul calls it. The word science there is knowledge. And what are you left with? We've started off the passage saying the Bible has all the answers, and next step, we're quite far removed from the Bible. We basically say, well, the Bible actually just gives us general guidelines. And so you hear this word all the time, biblical principles. Biblical principles. What I'm going to call you on to do today is any time you hear someone talk about biblical principles, there's a reason they want to put that word in, usually. The prevailing reason is to urge the vagueness of Scripture and to leverage that alleged vagueness of Scripture. How do you get to a vague Scripture? By ignoring about three-quarters of it, the first three-quarters of it, where it's not vague at all, and they know it's not vague in the Old Testament, so they basically say, you don't want to be an Old Testament Christian. Oh, well, neither do I. I want to be an all both Testaments Christian. I want to be an all Bible Christian. I want to be a cover-to-cover Christian, not just a New Testament Christian, because there is no such animal as a New Testament Christian, anytime you try it. If I were to be a New Testament Christian, I could marry my sister. Now, why is that? Because the New Testament allows it, because it speaks nothing against that particular marital relationship. Not one vowel or syllable is breathed against it. But, you know, the Christians, when we came into Hawaii in the last century, the kings in Hawaii routinely married their sisters, and we objected on Christian grounds, I guess. But where did we get the objection from? The Old Testament? That's not the way we argued back then, is it? But guess where it comes from? We always have this situation where we want to have just this New Testament notion and get rid of all these other commandments and laws as if they can be dispensed with so easily. And we made it clear over and over in this class that the Lord never dispensed with them. He argued for their complete and abiding totality. He made an assumption that they were operative. So I'm not in favor, I don't have a sister to marry, so I'm not in a boat like that. But you see, the problem is, there's all sorts of laws, and that we've gone over a whole list, and some of you could even probably raise your hand and say, Martin, a few months ago you said tripping a blind man is only forbidden in the Old Testament. Case in point, right? So there's a whole bunch of things that are only in the Old Testament, including men wearing dresses, that we would definitely enforce today, but on what grounds? So, is the Bible vague on something? The hazard of saying that it's vague means we will invariably substitute not the word of God, but the word of man. And this is the temptation of declaring the scripture to be vague, which is very unusual insofar as the Bible itself proclaims that it is not vague, that it's crystal clear. In fact, one of the cardinal doctrines of scripture in theology is called perspicuity, a big 5-cent word there, that means the clarity, the fact that it is clear, that it's easy to understand. The scripture is perspicuous, meaning that it is crystal clear in its meaning. The blindness is in the reader, not in the scripture. Some things in scripture do take extra work. That's the whole point of this class. Peter makes the comment that some of Paul's sayings are hard to be understood. We've even done an analysis of that word. What it means, dishermeneutuo, hard to interpret. It's like a dysfunctional hermeneutic because people's sins are inclined to want to bend and twist what Paul says to their own destruction. And so Peter kind of warns against that. He says, Paul's words here are scripture, and like all other scriptures, people want to twist them. Last week we spent a considerable amount of time on the kind of scripture twisting that was involved in majoring in the minors, straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. While I'm on the topic of last week's message, let me add one final point for the sake of completeness. At no point did I say that little things are unimportant. And probably the classic example of that is the widow who threw in 2 mites, who for all time and eternity will be remembered for what she did, which looked like a very minor, piddly thing, but not in God's eyes. just commenting this morning to Darlene that the way God measures things and the way people measure things are so radically different, it's frightening how bad off we are in assessing things compared to God. And here's one case in point. So I don't want anyone to misread last week's message about straining out gnats and swallowing camels to draw the wrong conclusion, because the history of that widow giving what all she had, and it was only two little mites, meant something in the bigger scheme of things, enough to get her commendation. I expected them to come through the ceiling the way it happened at Peter's house. Yeah, it's not such a bad message after all, darling. So in economic matters, we can easily take a phrase of scripture, take it out of context, blow it up into a doctrine. Let me give you a case in point. There's a passage in Matthew 6:19 where it reads, I'm going to write up the words on the board just real quickly. Lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth, or treasures on earth. Later on, a verse or two later, because he points out several things about treasures on earth. They're subject to all sorts of forms of decay, rust, moth, someone burrowing through your wall, your house to steal it, the thief. Lay rather for yourselves up treasures in heaven, which are permanent. So far, so good. Everyone knows this verse. What the commentators routinely do is spend all sorts of time discussing this aspect of the treasure, saying Jesus is concerned with the aspect of treasure. That's the emphasis that's coming forth in this parable, in this teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, this is a condemnation of all storing up of wealth or acquiring of any kind of wealth. It attacks the whole notion of you being provident. It upturns the Proverbs position about the importance of work and labor and setting things aside. Here it says absolutely not. And most Christians, economists of that particular stripe will make it very clear. You guys are all part of the money rat race that's condemned in this verse. You are not to be laying up treasure. And they continually harp on this verse, and it's written into journal articles and book titles, to the end that the Christian who is actually productive and has something to show for it, I'm not sure I'm one of them, but the point there is, he's condemned in their understanding of this verse. This is a gross misunderstanding of the emphasis that our Lord put here in this verse. Do you know where the emphasis actually lies in these words?
I'll circle it.
That's the emphasis. Do not lay up for yourselves. For yourselves. It's the selfish component. And you know where this idea comes from? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 8. Turn to Deuteronomy 8 with me. I want to show you something. The whole passage is a wonderful passage, and I actually will probably dig in deeper into it, but I want to get into this aspect of it. Verse 11 following, because he's talking about all these blessings that are coming upon them, verses 1 through 10. And in verse 11, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. continue down to verse 17, because he articulates some more things about their what God has done in the wilderness for them. Verse 17, "And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day." Now there's the key verse. Why does God give power to get wealth? Not for yourselves. It all has to do back to the covenant of God, that God could establish his covenant that he swore beforehand to the fathers. There is a purpose for the power to earn. And it's not just that you support your family or your parents, though that certainly is articulated in the scriptures. But you know something? Those things are part of the covenant, to support your family and to support and honor your father and mother. The very things, by the way, that the Pharisees were in the habit of overturning. They would give a gift to God at the temple and avoid supporting the parents. It is Korban, they would say. And Jesus condemns this, saying they make void the law of God with their traditions, and God doesn't buy any of it. Because the purpose of being able to get wealth in the first place was never self-referential. It never had a selfish reference. Never did. It was always referenced to something bigger than yourself, to God and his covenant, and that was the purpose in it. Why is this important? Well, first off, it lays it very clear where the treasures are to be had, aren't they? It's in a covenantal context. It's not for your own use. After all, the earth is the Lord's and fullness thereof, including yourself. And so you have an obligation, as someone who's purchased with the blood of Christ, to render unto God the things that are God's. And these are articulated specifically in the covenant. Therefore, you cannot see your ability of making wealth outside of a covenantal context that God has made with you and your family, as you are being brought into the covenant of Abraham. You remember, you're Abraham's seed if you're Christ. You're part of that very covenant which is being spoken of here, the promises made to the fathers. And so to take your power to lay up treasures, and by the way, it says you'll have gold and silver multiplied. That's a treasure on earth. But the purpose was never for yourself. It was always for something outside of yourself. It was, for example, to subsidize the kingdom of God in your children and beyond, to your grandchildren. That's where it all goes, that the kingdom of God would be growing, that God's covenant would be honored and expanded and magnified in the face of the earth, that it would conquer all. So never did the acquisition of wealth in the Old Testament have a self-referential basis. It always looked to something else, the covenant of God, specifically the one to Abraham, of which we are now grafted into. And it's a failure to appreciate that that we get this crazy misinterpretation of this verse that forbids the very acquisition, because what happens when you don't gain multiply silver and gold? Then there is no possibility of the covenant being established because you decapitalized it. You know what that means? It means that the things that God has ordained in order to cause it to prosper in the earth, because you have to either dig, you know, he says, I'm sending you to a land where the pebbles and stones are iron, so you can already build steel weapons and tools and plows, and there's ore in the mountains, and there's milk and honey, and you just apply your labor to it, and you have a full-bore Christian culture going on here, the Jewish commonwealth. People fail to understand that this is never self-oriented, and that's so obvious in the so-called second tithe. How many people realize that there's more than one tithe? Some of us know. Some of us read and say, actually, it's a little bit more. It's not just 10%. That's the basic primary tithe. But the third and sixth year, the poor tithe was collected, which is an additional tenth in those years. And that entire amount of that money went to feeding those who were poor in the land. And that was a considerable sum of money. You did not have a lower class that was poor. And this was all enforced, and the Levites, by the way, brought into the picture too. Just to make it very clear, the poor tithe was to set up common feasts between rich and poor, those who had and have-nots together, so that the commonality of the entire commonwealth was established, and the Levites were to participate in those feasts, meaning that it always had a religious base. It always pointed back to God as the author of providing. When someone says the Bible doesn't provide for social needs of the poor, this is only because you rip out the pages that explain exactly how to do it, that you neglect it and poo-poo it. And what happens when you do that? You substitute another agency because, goodness gracious, you need to take care of the poor unless you want corpses in the street, right? So instead of doing it God's way, which defines a tithe, extra tithe imposed on the third and sixth year, which means that your actual outlay over time is around 16%, calculated over any 7-year span. If you had that kind of thing going on, the poor would be improved. Very rarely do the scriptures say that the poor are in the situation they are because of the rich. Now, you can find verses like that. We even quoted one a couple of weeks ago when James says, "Is it not the rich that oppress you?" But he's making a point about the fact that the very rich people that they were kowtowing to and treating so nice were the very people that were smacking them up the backside of the head all the time. And he says they were hypocritical in doing that, and that God was not a respecter of persons. That's where we came into play in our ethical lesson on partiality and impartiality. But God does not believe or hold that a rich person is intrinsically an oppressor. Job was intrinsically not an oppressor, and yet he was the richest person in the land. And he always extended his hand to the poor continually. And he was blameless before God with respect to his walking before any other man. That's because being rich is not a zero-sum game. It means that really there's mutual benefit for everybody. And that's why God was so upset with the rich man and Lazarus in that particular instance, because the rich man would do nothing for Lazarus, even though he had obligations every third and sixth year to him, and he never kept them. The poor tithe was never applied to Lazarus the entire time he was there having his wounds licked outside the rich man's house. And we had a very, very powerful lesson on that, which I would refer you to the tape on that study, which was back in August. So, what happens when you no longer institute these scriptural policies for handling issues of wealth, poverty, the poor tithe? Another institution comes into place. And you know something? It's a very inefficient institution. It's an institution that Samuel warned us against in 1 Samuel 8, verse 15. So one of the things that he warned them against, he says that that king, that governmental structure, will take more than God, which Samuel treats as an evil thing. Any tax more than 10% is an evil thing. You live under a tyranny functionally at that point. And so the government's going to now become the new agency of charity and pity and mercy and compassion, and individuals no longer do that, and the church no longer performs its functions in terms of mercy and compassion to those in need, then essentially everyone has become like the priest and the Levite who passed by the man who was beaten. And the state becomes the Good Samaritan, not you. You've been elbowed aside. In fact, you've made yourself irrelevant because you ignored the scriptural callings to be salt of the earth, to give a glass of cold water to a disciple in the name of the Lord, for example. We miss our calling in Christ, and then someone else steps in to do the job for us. And you know something? He likes tenure. The state loves tenure. He doesn't intend to give up that job for nothing. There was a series of floods. I believe it was Georgia. I had to check the story, but it was some time ago, sometime in the last 10 years. Very, very serious floods. And the state just north of the affected area, the Christians mobilized to bring food in on trucks. And all the churches in the state north, the area that was affected, had over 14,000 fried chickens, cooked and roasted chickens, set up on four big trucks to head into the area where the government intercepted the trucks and said, "What are these for?" "These are relief from the Christian groups from the state up north," you know, whatever the state was. And I can get you that information if you really want to find out, because it's a fascinating story, what happens when Uncle Sam gets involved. And they said, "Okay, well, that's our thing. We'll take it from here." So they commandeered the trucks and said, "We'll return the trucks at this point in time." One of the individuals from the churches wanted to see what happened, make sure everything went along according to plan, so he happened to be following the convoy in his own private car. He decided to follow the trucks the rest of the way once the state got into them. The state drove them directly to the dumps and threw them all away. Big Brother is not a nice guy. Big Brother wants a monopoly. What Big Brother has done is impose a sense of false guilt on us. You're guilty because you're rich and you have money. You're rich Christians in the age of hunger, poor people. You don't have the right to be where you are. And your richness causes other people to be poor. It used to be said in the last century, you know, America produces X percent of the world's goods. Well, that was never a good thing to say from the point of view of, say, a socialist or a communist. So they've rephrased it. They say, America is 10% of the population of the earth, but they consume 41% of the produce of the earth. All of a sudden we're bad, we consume more than our fair share. And they never point out the fact that, yeah, we consume 41% of it, but we produce 61% of it. And we give away the rest. We give away the rest when sometimes we ought not to. That when we give it away to India, for example, 40% of India's grain is consumed by rats. The amount of grain that is eaten by rats in India every day, if you've put it into a railway train, a locomotive and a chain of cars, that car chain, that length of rail of a train would be 3,000 miles long every day. That's how much the rats in India consume. You think you want to solve Indian problems with in terms of hunger? There's a really good place to start. Between the sacred cows and the rats, the people get short shrift. So we try to be good, but you know something? When we send foreign aid, you know, it doesn't go directly to the people. It goes to the government again, and they don't do much better than what that southern state did with those giant truckloads of home-cooked chicken, lovingly prepared for and thought to be sent to Christians and others in need. So when we are good Samaritans, when the state gets involved, they elbow us out and they destroy our good works. And that's to be expected because there's no room for two messiahs in a system. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both. And the state resents the fact that there's some authority higher than itself. It believes that it's the highest authority, and they don't like it when Christians are conscientious objectors to anything. Or when we stand on a biblical principle, which I would like to say, you should always read that biblical law. They resent it. So if you get inculcate a sense of false guilt, it can never be solved. Why is that? Because the only solution to false guilt is the truth. And truth is not forthcoming, to quote Dr. Rushdoony. So it stays. And then you can parlay a sense of false guilt in the people into something else. Because you say, look at all these problems in the world, and you're responsible. Well, what you want to do, and what the system gives you in America and all those sorts of other countries, is a solution to the problem. That, by the way, to keep the false guilt being the engine that drives it forward, you said, you can be individually irresponsible. Because what we're going to do is that'll be the pathway to collective responsibility. We'll collect money from you from taxes, and then we as a collective, the state, will now become responsible for the problems of the country and beyond, foreign aid, the world. Solve those problems. So we substitute individual responsibility on a rational basis, based on where we actually have scriptural warrant. We take that out, we take false guilt, which drives us into the sense of hopelessness because we can't possibly solve all the world's problems. We turn over enormous amounts of tax monies to the state, and then they become responsible to solve the problems. And the way to keep it going is to continually make you guilty, because in the process of doing that, they're sending out millions of dollars still, and we still are the bad guy, no matter how you cut it. Because this drives a centralized, powerful state, and it makes the state God on earth, to quote Friedrich Hegel. The state is God walking upon earth, was his position. We've quoted that many times, because it's the ultimate expression of the kingdom of man. This is why Augustine wrote the book, Civitas Dei, The Kingdom of God. The city of God, as opposed to the city of man, and the two are in collision, and inescapably so. And only one's going to win. And the story that the Lord tells us is that in that battle, that the darkness will be passing away, and the true light shining already, broadening into the dawn. But it's a long, long process to get there. In the meantime, we have our job to do. We have to be willing to be those stepping stones. So we get collective responsibility under this scenario. Do you believe that the United States could do what it's doing today educating all the kids, feeding other nations, policing itself, social welfare policies, welfare, Social Security, if they were restricted to the biblical 10% to collect? Is there any hope on God's green earth that with only the biblically sanctioned amount of money that would keep them under level of a tyranny, that they could pull all that stuff off?
They're not doing it now.
In fact, one out of three people works for the government in America. Which, and you have to remember, government doesn't produce anything. Farmers produce things. Engineers produce things. Printers produce things. Manufacturers produce things. Artists produce things. The government coerces. The government is the coercive sector of society. It's supposed to be, and has a legitimate calling there. Romans 13:1-7 gives the very clear. Does not bear the sword in vain. It's a ministry of justice without pity. By the way, while I'm on the topic of pity, and I'm jumping around a bit because this is a loose conglomerate today, partly because of several factors, not the least of which I didn't get much sleep last night, so be forbearing. Think about the Good Samaritan. Did you know that Samaritans hate Jews? Is that kind of the point of the story? I have news for you. It's a news flash. The Samaritan did not stop hating Jews after he helped the Jew. There was no buddy-buddy parties afterward. He left them behind. That was an act of mercy. There's a difference between charity and mercy. Charity is toward those within the covenant, and mercy is for those regardless of standing. It's a humane act. It's required. It's laid out in Leviticus 19, verses 33-34. It shows that the loving your neighbor as yourself extends to your enemies. And that's why it's always a good point that your neighbor, in or out of the covenant, friend or enemy, is the object of these humane acts that's required. This is why in Romans 13:8 and following, it's a very fascinating passage. Paul says, do not covet, do not steal, do not murder, no adultery. And he ties these four or five, I think it's a total of six commands together, and says, and these are all summed up in the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That means loving of your neighbor as yourself is achieved by not murdering them, not having adultery with their wife, not stealing from them, not destroying their reputation with false witness in court, perjuring yourself in the process. You get the picture? Paul is unpacking the meaning of to love your neighbor. It's in the sense of what the Good Samaritan was. That's a neighbor aspect. Remember, who is my neighbor? That's the definition. A Samaritan can be your neighbor, and you can be a neighbor to a Samaritan. You can be a neighbor to a Mormon, and he to you as well. These are common, humane things that God's law requires. But we don't even get out the gate on some of this stuff, folks. We don't. How basic they are to the faith, they occupy enormous stretches of Old and New Testament, and we give it short shrift. Too busy. You know, if we're too busy, sure enough, the state can appoint another commission and charge more taxes and make it their business. Part of our problem is, I think already, is that the church is overswollen with too much of the money. What little comes in, it's going to the wrong place. And I've said this over and over again. Taught it last year up in the other room, or in the smaller room up on the board, saying that the book of Numbers and the book of Nehemiah indicates that the church is not to get the full tithe. A tithe of the tithe goes to all the worship functions. 90% of the tithe retained by the Levites for the education of Israel. Whole different ballgame. And that's for the primary tithe. We just talked about another series of tithes for the poor. And the final one is rejoicing tithe. Again, all these things put God first. And any nation that obeys these things will have relatively low taxation, have a lot of other things. For example, talking about economics, I've always talked about this very controversial topic about what's the legitimate length of a mortgage in Scripture. Answer is probably not more than 7 years. So any mortgage in excess of that is in violation of Scripture to start with. And what happens when you mortgage your future like that is it expands debt capitalization and starts to demolish the value of the money supply. And it's a hidden tax upon everybody. And it causes the problem of our money being an abomination because the value fluctuates generally downward over time. And that's pretty scary. Ronald Reagan, when he was running for his first presidency, handed several coins, I think it was a quarter, a dime, and 2 pennies, 37 cents, and said, this is what a dollar is now worth compared to FDR's point in time. And it's gotten worse since 1980 when he was in that campaign. Yes, Susan? I'd have to double check that. I believe it's a general tithe, and it doesn't necessarily go to the temple, if memory serves. It indicates how important things are. Now, interesting thing about it is I believe it's reserved for the 7th year. Am I right on that, Dar? I can look that up. I have a book on tithing and dominion. By the way, I think I pointed this out. The book Tithing and Dominion is probably the worst-selling book by this particular publisher. Why is that? But if it were something like some other principle of Christian faith, it would probably be more attractive to us. I think it's because we want this vagueness in Scripture. We don't want any definiteness. We said 2 weeks ago, people don't mind sermons invite them to be repentant in general, to repent from general things, but are not very happy about being preached to righteousness in specific, particular matters. That's the scary part. Sometimes people will tell you, well, what we really want to do is not be legalists and be tied to the letter of the law. We want to just obey the spirit of the law. That's the main thing. Don't get hung up on the letter of the law. I don't know anybody who has tried this line out on their wife saying, well, I obeyed the spirit of the law of adultery, but not the specifics of the law of adultery. Try that. See how it works. The problem there is that you cannot keep the spirit of the law against adultery without, in fact, keeping the specifics of the law. It can't be done, can it? You can't divide the two. And yet we play this game all the time as Christians. I'm not saying this particular group is such, but within the circle of my hearing and of these tapes, the statement is true that there's a vested interest in Christian scholars propagating from the pulpit in the name of Christ the notion that the letter is a bad thing and that the spirit can be separated from it. Jesus said the following. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. How do you evade that? I taught that here before. I'm repeating myself half the time in these messages. Just some of you notice it and some of you don't. So it's a good thing. We have a circulating group coming in and out. I figure everyone's going to eventually grab onto things and hold on to them as we go. But you can't do it any more than you can keep the spirit of the law against adultery and yet violate the specifics. Because the second you've violated the specifics, you've committed adultery by definition, haven't you? If there was any other doubt, Paul says when you unite your body with a prostitute, you unite the temple of God with the temple of Baal. And there it is, point blank. Spirit and letter together combined. So let's walk through this eighth chapter of Deuteronomy a little better and get a grasp for some of these things. This chapter is multiplied and expanded in the 28th chapter. If there are two chapters of Deuteronomy that are very important, 8 and 28, if you read no other part of the law of God, you should read Exodus 20 to 23 and Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 28. If you could do that before the end of the year, you would be blessed just to understand the covenants of God. Again, Exodus 20 through 23 and then Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 28. If you want to put that on your reading list, highly recommend it. Now, Deuteronomy 8 is the kernel from which Deuteronomy 28 is an expansion. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. That's where the book of Hebrews gets that idea, by the way.
Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water and fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Here is the paradox of Deuteronomy 8. It's this simple. Blessings ought to be the result of all these positive things. God gives these good gifts, and we should be blessed by them. But instead, a temptation arises, which is explained in verse 11. The temptation to forget God, ascribe it to yourself, turn your back on God, and then something else happens, a curse, an anti-reaction. This is articulated most fully in the 28th chapter, which we'll get to momentarily. Verse 11, we'll repeat that again. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, and in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Notice an interesting corollary of forgetting God is you forget to keep the commandments of God. If you remember the Lord, you tend to remember to keep his commandments. Notice the interesting phrasing of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All nations shall remember and turn to the Lord. For example, Psalm 22, remembering things is an important factor. God gave us a memory, unlike a lot of animals. And so there's a function for it. It's to remember what God has done and not forget. Remember, we always wonder, what is with these Israelites coming through? God shows, opens up an ocean and splits it in half, and they seem to forget it a few months later. They're already screaming and whining and complaining. Let's go back to Egypt. There aren't any graves in the desert. And every time there's another miracle, water out of a rock. Even Moses got in trouble out of that one time. Manna from heaven, quail till it came out of their nostrils, and every time they forgot. Boom, boom, boom. But don't Christians do the same? And how do they manifest it? By not keeping the commandments of God. Apart from the fact it's commanded to remember and to do them, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It reflects lack of love for God, apart from forgetfulness and neglect of his ordinances and statutes. So the full temptation of the blessings having the opposite effect of that intended, meaning forgetfulness to God, is articulated in the next verses, up through 18, where we spoke about the point of why God gives us power to get wealth. It's because of something larger than ourselves. We're required in Proverbs, of course, to lay up something for our children, for the next generation. Not all of us do so well at the present company included. Verse 19, and it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Turn out to me with Deuteronomy 28. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. Old Deuteronomy. Who can tell me from memory why this chapter is significant when it comes to presidential inaugurations? Anyone remember? I know Darlene knows it. All right, Darlene, let loose. Correct. Up until the time of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, every president who took the oath of office for president opened the Bible to Deuteronomy 28 and put their hand on this page. I think it's worth reading this page, don't you, in light of that fact? You can do it at home. I'm going to point out that this chapter divides into two sections. There's a very short intro, verses 1 through 14, which talks about all the good things that happens if you keep God's covenant. It starts off, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, yet thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And they're all blessed. Blessed in the city, blessed in the field, blessed going in, blessed going out. Just a huge litany of wonderful blessings. He'll establish thee as a holy people, verse 9, and holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And this continues on to verse 14. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. By the way, it's tantamount to saying if you violate or move away from God's commandments, it's the equivalent of serving another god other than the Lord. Like we said last week, tongue-in-cheek, about the Prince de Ligny, when asked about his wife, "Have you been faithful to me?" he said, "Frequently." And the point there being that you need to be always, continually faithful. It's not good enough to be frequently faithful. The big chunk of the passage of the chapter is verse 15 to the end, around 60-something verse, 68th verse, right? But it'll come to pass that thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. This phrase to overtake is interesting. It means that if you're trying to run, it can outrun you, bless you, and overtake you. Just as the blessings in verse 2 and 3 overtake you, because you can't run away from the blessings. They're just going to consume you and bless you, and you just won't be able to contain your joy, all that God gives. So too, if you violate God's law and his covenantal requirements, then the curses overtake you, and there's no way that you can run and hide from these curses. And we've spoken about these curses repeatedly in this class. In fact, I made it required reading when I talked about the revelation that you had to read the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy every day before coming to my class so you can understand what Revelation's all about. Because every single plague and curse essentially that occurs in the book of Revelation is articulated in this chapter of Deuteronomy. A lot of people say, looking at Matthew 24, hey, earthquakes, plagues, pestilence, that's proof that Jesus is coming soon. Look at Matthew 24. Now he's replied, look at Deuteronomy 28. Any nation that doesn't do God's laws, plagues, pestilence, earthquakes hit them. It's right there. It's promised. In fact, it's this litany of disasters, and you see how long it is. Verse 45, moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded. Yeah, it just continues. It sounds pretty awful, in fact. It had to do with what happens to your women and your children. The sexual abuses that occur in society is listed around verse mid-50s. And then something fascinating, verse 68. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships by the way whereof I spake unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again. And there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. He spoke about this fascinating promise because when God took them out of Egypt, he said, you will never see these Egyptians again. And Moses here, in the last verse of chapter 28, says, he refers to that promise, that the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships by the way whereof I spake unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again. In other words, God will reverse his promise about never seeing Egypt again and kick your butts right back there. And you'll be considered worthless people, not even worth buying slaves. There's a book by our scenic master called No Time for Slaving.
The purpose of this book is to articulate the position that Christians are to be free men, in the sense that, one, we owe no man anything. Like that wonderful poem about the village smithy under the spreading chestnut tree, the village smithy stands. I don't say it as well as Bullwinkle did when he tried to cite that poem. He's such a poetic fellow. I don't think he got all the way through the poem, if memory serves, in the course of that cartoon. But one of the verses in there, in that poem, is that he looks the whole world in the eye, for he owes not any man. That's a wonderful thing, to be debt-free, because you're not a slave to anybody. That's why the calling in the New Testament is actually higher. Owe no man anything, even a higher calling than the Old Testament, which allowed for debt. Obviously, Jesus allowed for debt, because in the course of the Sermon on the Mount, he makes the comment, about someone compelling thee with a cloak and giving them your coat also, things like this, all these things related to aspects having to do with debt and indebtedness. God can reverse his promises, because sometimes it does depend on us. Sometimes it's just built-in penalties for violating God's law. And why should it be otherwise? We're called upon to be just in all our dealings with men, and we fall so far short of that. Justice, justice shalt thou do is the end of one of the great psalms that David penned. It's the calling of us as Christians. And that means that the law of God must be obeyed. So that if it's wrong for an individual to steal, it's wrong for a state to steal. Just as there is no lie that's of the truth, you cannot justify the ends with the means. You can't say, we're going to feed a bunch of poor kids by stealing from Paul to pay Peter, this kind of notion. and we do it routinely. So we're far, far away from a biblical standard. The scary thing is that most Christians believe there is no biblical standard to be far away from. So what do? We baptize the status quo. You know what that means? You declare the status quo to be adequate, least Christian, or as Christian as one could possibly hope to get anyway, and then you let it go with that. Or then you say, well, really, we see that there's a need, and we get this sense of false guilt. We see that people are individually irresponsible because the churches certainly don't preach the second tithe. I don't know any church that goes out of its way to collect a second tithe and distribute it. It's not a calling in most churches. They're unaware of it at first, and even if they thought were aware of it, they wouldn't think it's applicable. And so they say, well, the government's taking care of it. Of course the government's taking care of it, because the churches stop taking care of it. When the churches vacate an area, nature abhors a vacuum, and the state steps in. And the state, once it steps in, is like a snelled hook getting into a fish's mouth. It doesn't come out. It's designed to go in one way and stay. It'll work its way deeper, like a fox spur. That's the way the state is. Always been that way. Has to be that way if the church reneges. Then what you do, you can either pay the church the tithe, around 10%, or you can pay the government 40%. And God still holds the church responsible because judgment starts at the house of God anyway. So we'll pay more money and have less for God and our families in the process, give up more freedom, and God's going to call us on the carpet anyway for having facilitated this because we lost our salt. We're a small group here in this room. Like, what do you hope to achieve? I do not know. I know what our calling is. I think we can have clean hands before God. That's half the battle. People always ask me, said, will you always quote from 2 Samuel 23, that where David says, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, which I treat as a blatant requirement that you cannot vote for a non-Christian into office. Can't happen. He says, aren't you always voting for a loser? I said, yeah, I am. And God's going to commend me for that. I'll have reward in heaven for having obeyed the commandment. He said, more Christians obeyed the commandment, we wouldn't be voting, it wouldn't be a losing vote, would it? But most Christians buy into this notion that it's more important to be practical than to be on God's side. And Jesus never couched it that frame. Everything he said looked insane to people. You know, drink my blood. That's a crazy, crazy, crazy thing to say to people. Some people say, this is a very hard saying, who can know it? He lost a lot of his disciples, 70 of them at one point, just because of a comment like that. People didn't want to get in deeper into what he was trying to tell them. But he's penetrating the thick veil before their eyes of their sin, preventing them from seeing the truth. The kind of truth, for example, that would explode the false guilt that we get nailed with. We're living on land that the Indians had, and we stole it from them. Why is that a false guilt? Well, apart from the fact that I think my case of my descendants, they popped over in 1955, I don't remember them taking any lands from Indians. But there's a more subtle point here. The Indians of North America entered in from the Bering Strait and murdered the existing pygmy population and decimated them and destroyed them completely. So the land was stolen land when the Indians had it, because they stole it from the preceding populace of North America. So it's kind of hypocritical for them to complain that now you stole what we have rightfully stolen. You ever see the movie Princess Bride, where there's a confrontation between Vizzini and the Captain Pirate Roberts? He says, you're trying to steal from me what I've rightfully stolen. You know, because kidnapped, and he wanted to kidnap the kidnapped princess. Well, that's the way it works here. And we play these games. And it's my invitation to you as Christians to think continually, the scripture is not vague. There are answers. We usually aren't looking in the right place. That's why I think, like, the answer, what does 666 mean? We aren't looking in the right place. The answer is in the Old Testament. It's in Ezra 2:13. It's exactly the definition of that. We don't look there. We look at the supermarket scanning systems instead. Insane things like that. Insane, truly. Ultimately, there's one more interesting thing I'll just back in, just as long as we're at this juncture here. Deuteronomy 29:29, and I'll close with this, relates to another verse here that is only found in the Old Testament. It's one of my favorite verses. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Among Deuteronomy 29:29. Among other things, this verse does tell us that the law is to be forever in the mouth of all the children of the people. But you know, this thing about the secret things belonging to the Most High God has always been understood to be, for example, a prohibition against fortune telling, psychics, astrology. The secret things belong to God. This is the reason that Saul got in trouble consulting the witch at Endor, was violating this notion here. Is that he was seeking after secret things that belong to the Most High God. Here's the funny thing. This kind of sorcery and divination that's condemned in here is not repeated in the New Testament. You can find only like a sliver of this idea in one place, and it's not specific as this is. So think about what you give up when you give up the Old Testament. You give up a lot. You give up Jesus' old Bible the way that he had it. Sure, he's the author of every single word of both Testaments, but he regarded the whole thing as a unity. And when it's a unity, we can at least not despair of finding some clarity if we work our tail off to find it. It's worth it. Sure, it makes for a lot more to study. Wasn't it easy when you just had to worry about a gospel or two and maybe Romans and Corinthians and Revelation and the old days and the young Christians? Oh, we just need a couple of things out of the New Testament and we're all squared away. And a psalm or two for fun. Psalm 51 is a good one. Nice repentance psalm. And that's not what all there is, folks. Thy commandment is exceedingly broad, Psalm 119 informs us. Enormous, it's extended, and it deals with everything. The promise is there. When we say that the Bible has all the answers, let's take that literally. It has them. They're there. We usually simply despair of looking at the right place, or too lazy, pure and simple, too lazy to look. Let's get off our duffs, stop sitting on our lees and our laurels, being at ease in Zion, to use the biblical phrase, and apply ourselves. One good reason to apply yourself? Gray hair. What I mean by that? It says in Psalm 90 about teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. The very fact that we have finite time is a tremendous motivation from the biblical point of view to really dig in, and we're not doing that. Apply your hearts unto wisdom, because your days are numbered. That's the best use of your time, redeeming the time, for the days are evil, as Paul puts it. His application of Psalm 90, which Moses wrote. Well, I think we went over time here, so I'll take one quick question if there is any, and then we'll close. Yes? It's an additional tithe on the third and the sixth year. And I can give you some more information on how it was distributed in ancient Israel next week. I'm giving you the fact of it as opposed to the details. It's articulated in Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 to 27 approximately, and some other locations. So we'll dig in and find out what those were exactly next week. And I'll try to answer that question more fully as to the application of the poor tithe. It's a good question. I'm glad there's interest in that. I appreciate that. Let's close. 2:13, Ezra 2:13, the sons of Adonikam are 666, that's the number and the number of the name, it's a human number, the number of a man. Father God, we ask that you would shield our hearts from the fiery darts of the devil, who would seek to make things vague, Lord, that he could substitute a false god, the state, for the true God, and in so doing, Lord, he would swell the state into a function it was never meant to have. We ask, Lord, that you would, through your people, and the salt of your people, and their influence and their light of your word, cause the state, Lord, to swell or to shrink back down to its ordained proportions, that it might fulfill with distinction and glory the purpose for which you actually ordained it, that it would be as God-glorifying as any other institution in the world under the sun. We ask, Lord, that we would have our part to play in that, if only to understand it and pass on that understanding to the next generation. Help us to equip them and not to prevent them from getting to the weapons in your word that would enable them to do the right thing. In your son's name we pray. Amen.